Let us read in God's word. This morning we come to the 13th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 7. Hear God's word. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Well, it occurred to me this morning, and I just shared it with Debbie shortly before we came on to the Zoom here, that Lord willing, this will be the last Sunday that we, Debbie and I, are on Zoom. We plan to be returning 18 April to physical gathering with you all at Emmanuel. So we're relieved and excited about that, and hope that that's a blessing to you as well. The previous chapters in Romans, in particular, the chapter just before the one we enter into this morning, chapter 12, Paul was dealing there with personal responsibilities for the Christian. And those personal responsibilities being motivated by and manifestations of love. Now, this 13th chapter opens with a consideration of civil responsibilities. And this is showing us something of the varied nature of God's revelation to us in his word. The Bible speaks to every sphere of life. And the Christian should be informed with regard to every sphere of life from the best perspective possible. That is from the perspective of God's word. God's word has something to say about every area of life. And therefore, there's no area of life that is off limits for the Christian to consider, to seek to live in a God-honoring way and by God's enabling grace in whatever manifestation of life, whatever area of life you can imagine. There's always a godly way to be living. The Bible then puts nothing off limits. It shouldn't be confined to private or personal spheres only. Sometimes we say, well, the Bible is sufficient, God's sufficient revelation of himself. Actually, it's not. The Bible is sufficient for what God ordains it to, and he ordained it to be sufficient to point us to the person and work of the Savior. But God also made the whole world, the heavens and the earth, and God reveals himself through the world too, through common grace. And his word tells us this. So we mustn't become reduced Christians, pietistic, retreating from the world and thinking the world is contaminated and will ruin us. Jesus thinks this is so important that in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he specifically asked his Father not to take us out of the world. So if we wonder, why are we in this stinky world? And why are we in the mess that we're in it? The answer is Jesus has prayed for us to be here. Jesus says, do not take them out of the world, but do preserve them from the evil one. And this is what Paul why he's addressing this matter of civil responsibilities at this point. It addresses this passage we're going in this morning, chapter 13, addresses us as individual believers, but also as members of families, people who have work responsibilities, people who have social relationships, as well as ecclesiastical and civil relationships. Now, while the Christian is called to render to God the things that are God's, such a calling doesn't excuse us from rendering what's due to Caesar. Jesus said that too, didn't he? Render unto God. It was on the question of taxation. And basically Jesus said, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. Don't try and wiggle out of it. Pay as little as possible, thinking that the money's better spent in your hands than in the government's hands. Such a notion sounds like it could be holy and right and good, but that's not anything near what Paul is telling us here today. Be glad to pay your taxes. Pay more if you feel so led and are able to do. The Christian, though, is to, as followers of Christ, understand that we live in two worlds. And Jesus has prayed that we remain in this one, but he has died to transport us into the other one. We live in heaven. If we've been crucified with Christ, the Bible tells us to consider ourselves raised up with Christ too, seated at the right hand of God in heaven today. That's one world. The other world is the world that we know that we're living in, the world of flesh and blood. But our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the unseen forces. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. We're to be heavenly minded, but that focus should not make us the least worthy citizens, those who are performing the least duty towards the government. Should make us the best citizens in the world, in whatever country we live. True citizens of the Lord Zion should be the best, not the worst, citizens in their respective nations. Even be those nations exceedingly pagan, such as Rome was in the day when Paul wrote this letter, to the Romans who were living in the capital city of the empire with all of its carnal excesses and false beliefs and practices. Treat it with respect, says Paul. Now, the context of our passage is important to note. The context comes bound in the front and the back by the considerations of love. Paul sets our civil responsibilities within the empowering nature of love. He teaches us our duty to the state, and it's set between the lessons of love. Chapter 12, verse 9 and following, all was about how we live out our lives as sacrifices to God. What specifically do they look like when we do that? What is specifically the engine driving our lives? Is it our pleasures? Is it our own thinking, our own understanding, our own priorities? It's love. It's love. It's nothing other than that for the Christian. And so from verses 12, or chapter 12, verses 9 and following, we have that. But after our passage this morning that speaks to us of our civil responsibilities, Paul goes back to love. Go down and look at chapter 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. You don't fulfill the law of God by doing good to your neighbor. That's nice, and it's better than doing him harm, but that's not a fulfillment of God's law. The only fulfillment of God's law that God himself recognizes is that you love your neighbor, and that whatever good we do issues from that love. So this is important, it's vital, and it's glaring in Scripture. Our citizenship then, as in everything else, our worship, our service to one another, our citizenship is guided by us, empowered within us by our love for God and our love for our neighbors. So we should understand that the civil realm is encompassed by the love of the Lord for us. And though the world can look pretty rough at times, and the governments of the world can look awfully corrupt at times and have done through the history of the world. How many billions of lives have been wasted in wars that have never settled anything permanently? And yet somehow the love of God is in all of that for us. The world doesn't see that, but we're called to see it. Look for it. The Bible's telling us it's there. And the love of God not only is to be seen in the world as he's orchestrating everything within it for our good, but it also, the world itself in which we live provides ample occasion for us as God's children to manifest the love of God to others. Those loving the King of Kings most will be the ones who seek most effectively to render loving subjection to those governing authorities which the sovereign Lord has set over them. Paul begins by setting out the extent for this civil obligation in the first two verses. He doesn't just state the subject, but he gives us reasons why we're to be subject. Not only is the obligation which believers have to render to the government, the civil government, obedience set out, but the binding nature, what is it that binds us, is set out for us and strongly emphasized. For example, Paul calls every person to be subject to the governing authorities. Every person. Every Christian person, but God expects every person on earth to be subject to the governing authorities. And those who are not will have to answer. Not to those authorities. They may have to answer to the authorities in this life. You exceed the speed limit. You may get a ticket. That's what you pay in this life for violating this scripture. But if we don't subject ourselves to the governing authorities in this life, well, that's part of what has to be answered for in the next life for those who refuse to do it. For Christians, Paul calls every person to be in subjection to the governing authority. Now, notice that Paul doesn't stipulate whether that authority is Republican, Democrat, Independent, American, Iranian, anything. It's the governing authority where you live and move and have your being. And from that, a respect, a good, healthy respect for the authorities of the earth. It's easy for us to vilify other nations they seem like they're different and weird and wrong, and some of them are blatantly non-Christian. But the Lord expects us to have due respect for them as well. Because civil magistrates, it's not just every person subjecting to their respective civil magistrates. There is no exception to this obligation. Every person in every place, and Paul doesn't just say believers, but especially believers, should have this respect. Nor is the obedience to be merely external and begrudging. Although, when you think about it, that's pretty much all the governing authorities care about. You pay your taxes, that's good enough. If you're cursing and swearing at the government as you pay them, they don't care. They just want your money. So that's what the bar for the governments of this world is very low. But our bar, set by our God, is impossibly high. We're to seek to honor them heartily, sincerely, not just pay the taxes, express the respect and honor, but mean it sincerely. Now, this is putting us in a bind, didn't it? Because most of the world's governments are quite unchristian and corrupt. So now we're in a tension. How can I honestly show respect for them? Again, the key, the answer, is not in trying to go to the moral law and figure out what's right or wrong, or to try and parse the right or wrong. How far do I need to go? Do I need to just go 1 mile? Does the law release me after 1 mile of carrying the burden? Jesus tells me to go an extra mile. It's love that shows us the way. When you love someone, you're not necessarily approving of them or all that they do or all that they say. This is the way that we can and should and must relate to our civil governments. Love them, not because of what they do or what they're planning to do, but love them. And love them as God shows us how to love them. Many practical problems are immediately arising in our minds, aren't they? How do I love someone like a despicable politician that I've heard on the news say horrible things? How can God, a holy God, love you who have sinned against him? Give his son to die for you, when you didn't deserve it at all. You didn't want it at all. So we start out by saying yes and amen, God, teach me to love these worldly leaders. And if that's where we start, we're going to find steps to take, attitudes to correct, and to develop that'll enable us to do that. Paul says that this is not to be a matter of the worthiness or even the competence of these civil magistrates. He doesn't qualify this at all. But rather, it's a consideration of a fact that he draws our attention to, and that God is the one, our God is the one, who instituted such authorities and who superintends them by his providence, which is holy, good, wise, and loving. Now, we might not have agreement in everything that's taken place in our government in recent days, recent years. But the fact is that God has had a purpose in it. And God has a purpose in the existing government we have and the future government, as well as the other governments of the world. He superintends them. The institution of civil government is because of God. It, arises out of his plans and his purposes, and they are holy and wise and just, even for the wicked, and loving with respect to us, always, always loving. Our Father tells us to love and exercise this love, even for the governments that we think, or the rulers that we think are deserving only of our holy hatred. He tells us to love because he loves us and wants to save us from embittering ourselves and use us. As we learned, when you give that kind of love, if your concern is that you're going to be empowering and freeing wicked men in high places, men and women, to carry on doing wickedness, don't forget, it's only that love that forms burning coals above their head to come down upon them. It's our love that's going to serve justice as well. So nothing is lost there. Well, that's the true obligation in its nature. It's all from God. God's mentioned several times here. They exist from God and so forth. But also Paul, in talking about the spirit of how we obey instruction. It's not to be merely external and begrudging, but inward. The emphasis is seen in the different words Paul uses in Greek. And they're not unlike our English words. Paul refers every soul, psyche, psychology comes from that word, psyche. Every soul, the inner essence, we're to obey from the inner essence, being civil subjection. He strengthens the obligation further when he twice is pointing it all to God. It's of God, and it's for God, and it's God who's telling us to do this. God is the source and sustainer of the governments. Good citizenship isn't to be a political or a pragmatic endeavor, even though politics is largely that. The art of the possible, never the art of the perfect. It's impossible. Politicians, for all of their pride and arrogance, all of their cunning and trying to manage use the system to their own benefit, they are humble in this regard. They know perfection is impossible. So you don't ever even aim for that. But for us, it's an issue from hearty and loving reverence to the Lord. The reason he gives is that the Lord superintends. And Jews, let's use them as an example now, and looking at what it looks like not to obey, as the Lord tells us here in his word, not to be subject to the governing authorities. Let's think about the history of the Jews. We can learn from this. Now, the Jews manifested repeated failure to submit to duly constituted civil authority. We need but to reflect upon the resistance they offered to Moses, both before and after the Exodus, not to mention throughout their wilderness wanderings. The Jews finally wore Moses out until the point where he lost his temper, and God had to discipline him by killing him and burying him. The Jews rebelled against their judges. The Jews rejected Samuel and wanted to have a king. And then the kingdom divided, led by Jeroboam's rebellion. And so on and on it went. The Jews increasingly considered themselves independent of pagan civil rule, and showed that attitude in the Gospels. They didn't want to pay taxes. They thought it was an unholy thing, an ungodly thing to do. They were given to, though, to seditious episodes. Acts chapter 5, verses 36 and 37 refers to one such incident. And in their resistance to civil magistrates, the Jews maintained that they, as God's covenant people, were right and religiously bound so to resist, especially resist pagan rulers. How did all that work out? Well, inconsistently, because for all their insistence of hating with a holy hatred these godless pagan nations and rulers, when it suited their purposes, they turned to Caesar and said, "We have no king but Caesar," and said, "Let Caesar crucify him," to the Son of God who came to his own. And so fixated were his own on religious right, moral uprightness, moral purity, moral perfection, that they fell, they plunged themselves into murderous criminality and succeeded in destroying themselves as a people. The Jews who resisted civil magistrates recognized no king but their own capricious desires. And ultimately, in the name of God, they resisted God and brought the wrath finally of the Romans upon them and were destroyed as a nation in 70 AD. But let's not forget when we study these Jews and their complete and consistent denial and rebellion against this portion of scripture, that there's a tendency among all of us to do likewise. There's a lot of that Jew in us, a lot of that moralism in us that's driving us. What Paul is doing here is not just telling us a kind of a way to negotiate the difficult challenges of living our religious life in the midst of this irreligious world. He's saying the religion is in charge. The righteous God, our righteous God, is in charge. It's him with whom we have to do. Look through, as we're taught to look through the Bible and the ordinances of the sacraments. Look through them and beyond them to the living God. Look through the king, the emperor, the president, the senator, the governor. Look through and look for God. And you'll see elements of God, even with all of the horrible things, all of the morally repugnant things. Look through them and see them. The tendency of the covenant people has pretty consistently through the ages been to resist civil magistrates. And yet God calls for our subjection. And God authorizes, we convince ourselves that God authorizes us in the name of holiness and righteousness to defy civil authorities, especially those who are so ungodly. While submission to God does mean that we must resist godless directives, if the civil authorities tell us to do something that's against God, and against his word, and against our brethren, and against our loving our brethren, if we're, for example, serving as soldiers and we're told to go and kill a bunch of Christians in a foreign country because that's what we want to do, we'll have to consider that, whether carrying that out is correct. But we must resist godless directives. If the government tells us to not pray, for example, Daniel, who showed respect, was a perfect example. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they showed respect to Nebuchadnezzar and the Daniel to the other succeeding emperors. But when they went too far and said, fall down and worship my image or don't pray, they respectfully disobeyed. And that disobedience, if you remember the story, served not only for their preservation, but their promotion. And it served for the good of the pagan rulers who were led to see through the respectful obedience to the King of Kings that there's above them a king with whom they needed to reckon. Daniel and his friends in Babylon. Jeremiah tells the captive Jews in Babylon, serve the king of Babylon and live. The apostles, such as Paul here, and Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, they all say the same thing. They are ones who can understand that we want to know where the lines are. When is it right to disobey? It's never right to not love these governing authorities. It's never right to not love them. That answers that question. But how does love, holy love, work out? Sometimes you may have to respectfully decline carrying out a specific directive. But all of these, notice, not only suffered at the hands, but suffered severely at the hands. Paul, Peter, Jesus, every one of them were put to death by the governing authorities that they went down into death saying we should subject ourselves to. Jesus himself neither condemned nor resisted Rome. He submitted himself to dying at the hand of Rome. Such examples of submission and these governing authorities should convince us all that it is, in fact, a very serious religious duty not to resist, but to be in subjection to these magistrates. The heinous nature of civil insubordination, sedition, rebellion becomes strikingly apparent when in verse 2, Paul designates those resisting authority as being opposing God, and opposing the ordinances of God, and who will receive condemnation upon themselves from God. In other words, those refusing to submit to governing authorities risk more than civil sanctions, just going to jail because you've broken a law. They risk divine condemnation and eternal perdition. There is, though, a God-ordained sphere and role of the civil magistrate that Paul begins to draw out for us in verses 3 to 5. We're told about this duty, and we know what our experience is, and we know from history how nasty some of the world governments have been and can be, and how imperfect all of them will perpetually be and have been. But what is the place of God-ordained civil magistrate? Civil government has to do with actions, entirely with actions, not with the heart. God tells us to have the heart that loves, and that love to propel us into our civil obedience, and even when necessary, our civil disobedience. We could still be in subject to the governing authorities by showing them their inconsistency in telling us to do something wrong, something that may be violating their own rules, their own constitution. It's okay to do that, to point that out. But government has to do with actions. So in verses 3 to 5, Paul stresses the doing of good in distinction from doing evil. Those committed to just and good actions, we're told, need not be afraid of civil authority. Because civil rulers serve as delegated authorities under God, who himself is the ultimate rewarder of good and punisher of evil. But the state has been given by God coercive power, power to act in the physical realm. And that's the image Paul uses when he's using the sword. The sword is wielded by the government. The government can punish us physically, can put us in jail, can take our lives, execute us, can take from us, tax us, and so forth. And the government isn't concerned about whether we love it or like it or agree with it or not. I mean, if it's a good and enlightened government, it'll certainly seek to win mind and hearts. But many of the governments of the world, most of them, all of them, are very far from that. They say we want to win hearts and minds, but the closer we study the actual governments and the documents of history throughout the ages, it's always in promoting themselves. But still, we're to obey them. The sword given by God that civil magistrates would mete out temporal judgments upon those who do evil. Now, you can sit around and think about evil all you want. In the eyes of the civil magistrate, they don't care. Just don't act on it. While the government tends to commend those who do good. And what Paul has demonstrated as examples of showing respect to our rulers, paying our taxes, there's no government in the world that's going to punish us for doing those very things. The very thing that God and man recognizes as commendable is the thing that we're being told to do here. But there's also, as Paul says in verses 3-5, a dual purpose of the civil magistrate. The God-ordained purpose for the governing authorities is to minister goodness, the goodness of God, and by rewarding goodness and justly avenging the perpetration of evil. Because the civil magistrate is just a foretaste of the final judgment. Take the example of a serial killer, someone who's murdered 20 people, and he's caught by the civil magistrate. He should be, and would be in most instances, even still now, executed, judicially executed. Has justice been served in that? No. Punishment, payment of a kind has come upon the head of the serial killer, but it's nowhere near justice. He killed 20 people. He's only given up one life. But after that comes his judgment at the hands of God. Then he'll learn what justice is. It must be admitted that not even the best civil governors have done these two things perfectly, though. But it must further be admitted that even bad civil government, incompetent civil government, is better than no government whatsoever, where every man does what's right in his own side, in his own eyes, and every man turns his sword against his fellow man, and vice versa. The believer's called to do good, whatever a civil government may make of it. They don't care that we're doing it because we love God and love them. But that's not to stop us from doing it. We do it, and do it out of love. At times, pagan rulers have punished the saints of God because of their commitment to the Lord and their commitment to even to do good in his name. The teaching and example set in scripture, however, still obligate us to do good to all men and to love even our enemies, even those who hate us. History, as well as the Word of God, teaches us that any nation exalting evil and punishing good won't endure long. We say, how can God tolerate that? How can God tolerate that? And why would he have us to be in subjection to it? Because he will ultimately, in his timing, as all of his purposes are fulfilled for that government being in existence, he will end it. The Third Reich was supposed to last 1,000 years. It lasted 12. And the one who was to be the Messiah, the one who was to be the savior of the fatherland, and to do that by stamping out all of the villainous ones, the Jews, the gypsies, the homosexuals, the communists, and so forth, as well as ultimately European powers surrounding and America and other places in the world. That regime lasted 12 years, and its founder ended his life as a cinder in a Berlin bunker that was being bombarded and invaded by Russians and Americans. Meanwhile, respect and subject ourselves to and wait for the Lord. Paul sums up his appeal for subjection to governing authorities in verse 5 when he says the practical reason for such subjection, being touched on in verses 3 and 4. Also, there is current pain of punishment to be avoided, but also pleasure from God and the civil magistrate. And when God is pleased, and when the civil magistrate is pleased with us and our actions, there is some form of pleasure that's brought to us, some fruit from those actions. And we remain, and this is the best fruit of all, in pure communion with our Lord, whom we serve by being the best and not the worst citizens. Well, support issuing from this submission is what the final two verses of our passage speak to us about. If civil magistrates are, however unwittingly, serving God's purposes and serving the welfare of God's people, then it naturally follows that we who owe not only subjection to the magistrate, but we would owe it to the extent of providing material support for the magistrates. And that's what Paul gets to in the final verses here. God, as ministers of and avengers of God, the government has that power. And here, as servants of God, the government is set in a more positive light. Even the punishing side, the penal side of our government, is a good provision for the Lord. Our sister, Elizabeth Tam, with three of her boys, were hit by a hit-and-run driver yesterday on I-95. The car was totaled. They're okay. Banged up, to be sure. Shaken up. But a hit-and-run driver. Now, that's with traffic laws that punish that kind of thing. But imagine if the civil government never punished traffic violations. How the interstates would just be fields of slaughter for people who are always in a hurry, wanting to just regard all the other motorists as impediments to them. We should be thankful that there are laws and there are penal sanctions in our government. But there's also good things that our government does, and the governments of the world. We're not the only place on earth where our government has built interstate highways. The Romans did the same thing. Their roads were built so well that in many parts of the empire, the roads are still in service. They have cars driving on them now instead of chariots and horses. So we should pay for those things and pay for the common good, the common welfare of the nation. We should pay our taxes for those things and give material support. Even with the taxes, and that's a chore that universally is despised as vile and despicable, and so we're going to try and wiggle out of that as much as we can. Not claim the income. You can do that and get away with it. Billions of dollars go unclaimed every year and nobody gets caught. Go ahead and do it if you want to. But don't think you're not going to have to answer for that. Because we're taught here, God is our king above the earthly magistrates. And he's telling us specifically to pay our taxes and not to fudge the figures in our favor. Pay respect and honor. Verse 7 continues to urge upon us the duties we owe to the magistrates. We're not only to be subject to their laws and pay the taxes they demand, we're to recognize their due in other respects and discharge our debt to them accordingly. We're not simply, here Paul's, the wording he uses is in the original language, it's an interesting dynamic that comes out. We're not simply to give to them honor, but we're to render to them honor. And the difference is this. The verb to give in Greek is didymi. It comes from didymi, and that's to give. I give you something. Something from me transfers to you. But the word Paul uses is translated render, and that's apodidomi, which means to give from, with the understanding it's not from me to you, but I'm giving from the consideration that you've given something to me. I've given something that is your due. You have earned this from me to give you honor. Now, again, I mean, this is, I'm not trying to make this simplistic, but it is ultimately stunningly simple. I know it's hard to show honor to a despicable character, and the world's history is full of them. United States history is full of them. I'm currently reading a book that details the situation around the mid to late 60s and all of the upheaval then and so forth. And it's fascinating and discouraging at the same time to read how the political parties, ultimately, it didn't matter who they were. They all just were self-absorbed with re-election. They would change their party platform. They would promise anything and then just determine not to provide it. But they were just, every one of them. There were no good guys. None whatsoever. And that's still probably the case today. And yet, as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, somehow these people are being overruled by God in their obsession with self-reelection. And that's as far as it went. They didn't necessarily love people. They talked about it. The best of them. All of the lies are coming out in this book about who these people really were. Whether you were a peace candidate wanting to get out of the Vietnam War. Look close enough. And Eugene McCarthy just wanted to be elected. He wanted the war to end, sure, but he wanted to be elected. What do you do? How do you honor people like that? At least they were willing to go through all of the horrific, energy-sapping, discouraging, sleep-robbing, psychologically and physically torturing race of running a campaign. And some of them paid for it with their lives. Martin Luther King, Bobby Kennedy, John Kennedy. I think to myself, there's something to be honored there in these leaders, in these rulers. That's what God's telling us to look for. We all have a temptation to look for the worst in others. It doesn't matter who they are. And if we start there, we're never going to end. We'll always find something despicable. God's telling us, look at what his purposes are. And look even for in who these individuals are in themselves. And you'll find some reason to render them honor. Honor to whom honor is due. We're to render them these things then. Custom payments on levied on goods. So, you know, you pay your sales tax and all of that. And don't despise it and don't think that the government's ripping us off. God has a purpose in it all. Now, before leaving our consideration of the Christian's duty to the state, it's appropriate to note once more the exalted view of the civil magistrate that the Bible obliges us to maintain. This high view of the governing authorities is necessary to emphasize, especially in our day, when we do have access almost immediate to the blunders as well as the good things. The vileness as well as the virtue of our leaders. And then to pick what we want to vilify and instead of loving and honoring, we just hate, despise, and disobey. Well, it's true that civil governments are today, as they've always been, rocked by scandal, by incompetence, by abuse of power. And while we must deplore such actions, the Bible doesn't say you have to love these terrible things. But we go too far if we have and demonstrate a loveless contempt for our governing authorities. Such contempt is ultimately not against those authorities, but it's against our God, by whose providence governments rise and fall, and that for the divinely ordained good of his people, and even all the people of the world. Heavenly citizenship should make us like that. And the best citizens in our earthly realm and under our government. May it be so. Amen.